Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm, so I sent messages to them, saying to them, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. So then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." And I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets, who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and he and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam and the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before him and reported by words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it through his Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Mike Horton, in his recent book, Christless Christianity, which I certainly recommend, begins his first chapter by reflecting on a speculation of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Remember that Barnhouse was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian for many, many years. James Boyce preached in that same pulpit. Barnhouse was speculating on what the city of Philadelphia would be like if he took over. And it's interesting to reflect on his speculation. Now, this was speculation, of course, but it might surprise you. This was Barnhouse's take on what Philadelphia would look like if Satan took over. If he took over, Barnhouse figured all of the bars in the city would be closed. Pornography would be banished. The streets would be pristine, filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at one another. There would be no swearing, and the children up north would act like good southern kids. And they would say, yes, sir, and no, sir, to all, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, to all those whom they encountered. And the churches would be full every Sunday. That is, wherever Christ was not preached. You see, in Barnhouse's mind, the real issue that faces the church at any age is whether Christ is at the center. And the evil one will do all he can to see that Christ is not at the center. Horton goes on to comment, wherever Christ is truly and clearly being proclaimed, Satan is most actively present in opposition. The wars between the nations and enmity within families and neighborhoods is but the wake of the serpent's tail as he seeks to devour the church. And his final comment is, of course, the book is about the worldliness of the church in its various forms. And he just makes the comment, while the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the assimilation of the church to the world silences the witness of the church. One of the things that I have sought to emphasize, and I want you to continue to think about as we go through the book of Nehemiah, is that it is the Old Testament church. And Nehemiah, as the leader of God's people at this time, and coming to Jerusalem to help the people of God and to strengthen them and to rebuild this wall, is pointing us to Christ and Christ's continued work and call for us in Him to strengthen the church. And as we get past this chapter, you will see clearly that what Nehemiah was about in this portion of redemptive history was much more. He was about much more than simply rebuilding walls. Because the next thing you will see in chapter 7 is that he gets about the work of rebuilding the community of the people. But in order to get there, he had to do this in an orderly fashion. And it was all about rebuilding and strengthening the Old Testament church to be strong in the Lord. And that is the continued message of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, to the church today. But in these three chapters that we've been considering, one of the factors that you have to weigh in whenever you really seek to be serious about Christ as the Lord of the church and the church being what the church is supposed to be and renewing our own commitment to Christ and His church and to seek His blessing about the church is that we will face opposition. We will face severe attacks. And the church certainly has throughout the ages. And when you particularly get more serious about Christ, you can anticipate that Satan will get more serious about opposing you. But Nehemiah is also given to us to encourage us in this matter, because the one who is in the church is greater than the one who is in the world. That's the context and the idea of these chapters. And in these three chapters that have dealt with specifically with spiritual warfare, this last chapter, as I mentioned last week, things get personal and the pressure gets intense. The evil one brings his pressure to bear upon the leader himself. And if you take out the leader, Nehemiah, then you have taken out the effectiveness of the whole army. So in this chapter, what seeking to do is to see the form of the attack, see how Nehemiah responded, how he persevered, and draw a few conclusions. The first two attacks we looked at last week. The first was a plot to kidnap Nehemiah, to lure him using the bait of making peace, which is what, in essence, Mike Horton's book is all about. The lure of the evil one to make peace with the world, and the church becomes more worldly, and so you don't have to worry about attacks from the evil one if you're more like the world. That's what's been going on in the church in many ways. But remember, as I remember that Nehemiah said to the invitation to come into this neutral place, the plain of Oh No, he said, Oh no, I won't do it. What I'm doing is too important, it's too vast. He would not get off task, as the church must not get off task of preaching Christ and teaching the whole counsel of God, seeking to reach our world for Christ, seeking to give ourselves to lives of holiness and godliness, seeking to reach the lost and so forth. That is our task. And Nehemiah reminds us of that. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Because the thing is, there is no neutral territory in this world. There is no neutral territory. You're either part of the kingdom of God or you are part of the kingdom of the world and the devil. And we are called, as part of our work, to be engaged in that battle. So the plot to kidnap Nehemiah, to get him to come down and then grab him, didn't work. So the next scheme, the next plot, was to malign Nehemiah, to spread rumors. And you see in the text in verse 5 that Sanballat sent his servants as he had before, except this time with an open letter. And that's a sign of the intent. Letters of a diplomatic nature would have been sealed, rolled, tied, sealed. It wouldn't have been an open letter. The whole idea was to malign Nehemiah with these lies that were recorded in this letter, which was the purpose of rebuilding was to renew the kingdom, and prophets were being established. Nehemiah was there to make himself king. And this time, of course, as before, Nehemiah resists with the truth, the simple truth, but he also resists on his knees. I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So he resists the attacks with the truth, but he does so on his knees. And you notice that Nehemiah understood that Satan's attacks coming through his pawns, as it were, had this theme. And we'll see this theme repeated in verse 9, in verse 13, in verse 14 and verse 19, five times in this chapter, the matter of fear is mentioned. The effort of Satan to strike fear and weaken Nehemiah and the people of God. And in order to do that, the attacks get more severe, more subtle. And in all of these things is that common theme. And congregation of God's people, if you don't remember anything else, just remember that is Satan's technique. And he seeks to do that in all sorts of ways to get us off course from what he has called us to do. You and I are called, for instance, to be thankful each and every day for God's good things. But then things come to you this day or that day that don't seem to be so good. How many of you have received reports over the last number of weeks about some things that scared you. My guess is that every one of you could raise your hand. Or if it didn't happen in the last few weeks, it's happened over the past months. It was what the doctor brought back and why you need to have a test. It was your retirement and seeing it go down and down and down and down. Or where's the money going to come from? Or it is this thing that someone said, or what have you. Satan's schemes involve this common thread of seeking to frighten us. And these last two plots, we see that particularly with his efforts and Nehemiah. This plot in verses 10 through 14 to intimidate Nehemiah, to make him so fearful that he would sin. And you see, that's a great tool of Satan. If he can make us fearful enough of others and of him, we will stop fearing God and we will therefore sin in what we do. It can happen in all sorts of ways. Here's the way that it was working with Nehemiah. There was a fellow in Jerusalem. His name was Shemaiah. He was related probably to one of the big figures in Jerusalem, Deliah, probably one of the leading families who had come back with Zerubbabel. He had been around for a while. He had a reputation of being a wise man, a man you could trust, a go-to guy. He was a priest, probably the same priest that's mentioned later in the book. He's at home. He's at home. We're not told why. Some commentators speculate that he's at home because of some ritual uncleanness. I think it's pretty clear, though, from the text, why he's really at home. He's at home because he wants to communicate something to Nehemiah. Nehemiah has a reason to fear. There are people out for his life. There are people that are coming to kill him. And here is this friend, this one who is a priest, who is a holy person, one whom he can trust, and he's at home too, as kind of a symbol that you need to be hiding. And so Nehemiah goes to this man. He hears this message, and the suggestion is, Nehemiah, you know what we need to do? We need to go to the temple and take refuge there. The attackers won't go there. We will be safe there. We can find refuge in the temple. Now, I want to tell you that that idea that Satan was seeking to implant through Shemaiah, it's the sort of thing that Satan does all the time. We can find refuge. We can find safety by doing something that really isn't appropriate. Satan seeks to influence us in that way all the time. It can be by going to people for advice who are not godly, but can give us wisdom how to deal with things. I remember over the years seeing folks who were going through trials in their marriage, Christians who were going through trials in their marriage, and they would get all sorts of wisdom and instruction and help from non-Christians. And almost all of that instruction had to do with walking away from the marriage. You're in financial trouble. So where do you go to get advice? Well, tell you what, why don't you just declare bankruptcy? Because that's easy and it's legal. Don't worry about paying your bills or meeting your requirements. Now, there's sometimes, by the way, in businesses maybe have to do that. But personal bankruptcy like that and the pressures. What about the church? You want to grow? You know, what we need to do, I need to ask you to cough up some more money so we can hire a band. That's what we need to do. Stop nodding your head. Yes, Vicki, please. It goes on and on. There are all sorts of ways to deal with pressures and threats when you're afraid, where you go to the people around you for advice. What would have happened if Nehemiah would have followed the advice of this go-to guy, Shemaiah? He would have committed grievous sin. Shemaiah was a priest. He could go into the holy place. Remember the passage we just read earlier from the book of Hebrews? Who went into the holy place? Priests. Was Nehemiah a priest? No. Cup-bearing for the king doesn't qualify you to be a priest. He could be a leader in the Christian community. He could do all sorts of things, but he could not go into the holy place of God. And by doing that, he would have not only violated God's law, he would have shown himself as a coward. He would have destroyed his credibility. He would have shown that he did not fear God. He feared man. But just like Joseph before him, who was put into a compromising position, and when he was challenged, Nehemiah said, "No, I cannot do this. Should such a man as I flee? I have been called by the Lord my God to do this work, and it has danger, it has temptation, but how can I sin against God by shirking my duty? And who am I that I can go into the temple? Who is there such as I who could go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." What is Nehemiah doing? He is doing exactly the sort of thing that the apostles tell us in the New Testament. The devil goes around this world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Nehemiah was able to resist this very difficult plot because he had learned who God was. He was able to smell a Tobiah, i.e. a rat, when he was confronted with one. Because you see, behind all of this was money. And the prophet was not speaking from the mind of God. He was speaking from his bank account. He had been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat to pronounce false prophecy against Nehemiah. There was a desire to kill him, but there was no plot. Nobody was going to come to get him. It was a credible thing. But the text says that Shemaiah was a secret informer. For this reason he was hired, Nehemiah comes to understand that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. But you see, for Nehemiah, he had learned the schemes of the evil one. He had learned how to deal with fear. He had learned to smell a Tobiah when he was confronted with one. Just remember who this guy was? He was a guy who knew his God. He cultivated a relationship and fellowship with God through meditation, through prayer. Doubtless, although we aren't told, but I don't know how it wouldn't be, doubtless with the Word of God. Nehemiah had come to be a man of discernment. He was initially taken in by this fellow But he sees that he's not only dealing with a false prophet, he's dealing not only with several false prophets, he's not only dealing with this one woman, who the only female name that's mentioned among the some 367 names that Nehemiah and Ezra meet. A wicked woman named Noadiah. But he understands that behind it, all these things, them and all these things, are Tobiah and Sanballat. And we understand that behind them is one who has been seeking to destroy the work of God and his redeeming purpose since the fall of Satan from heaven, which preceded the fall of man. And he is working today. Nehemiah had learned discernment. I was reading J.I. Packer's comments on this portion, and Packer talks about the matter of discernment. He defines spiritual discernment as a matter of perceiving the qualities, tendencies, and likely sources of proposals and policies that relate to God and His kingdom. And comments that though such discernment may have a basis in natural shrewdness, it comes to fruition only through sustained attunement to God and a habit of asking oneself at every point in life, what makes for His glory? Now, you and I all need to be discerning people. Paul writes about the wiles of Satan, and we don't even have to go to Satan. We have problems with our own flesh and struggles against the world. And in order to respond to these things, we need to be discerning. But you cannot be discerning without knowing and attuning yourself to what God thinks and what He cares about spending time with Him, listening to Him, fellowshipping with Him as He has revealed Himself to you in His Word, without on your knees asking Him, pleading with Him, Lord, help me understand, help me see. And let me give you this suggestion. We kind of joke about it. If you have any question ever ask you about why should you do something in your life, if you don't know any other answer, there's one answer you can always give. I should do it for the glory of God. We kind of joke about that, don't we? But that's no joke. That's no joke either. In the day-to-day issues that come up in your life, do you ask God, Lord, help me to understand how to deal with this in a way that will please You? See, if that is your focus, you will be motivated to pray more, to search the Scriptures more, to seek godly counsel. You will seek to pursue a path of godliness and not worldliness. You will remember, for instance, that Jesus Christ bought you with a price. You're not your own. And so the things that come to you each and every day, part of it is they're tests and opportunities for you to show God that you get it, that you understand that Jesus is Lord of your life and that you are here for His glory. And when you live in that perspective, then it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how hard it is. You can say, Lord, this is for Your glory. Just help me to see this, and that will shape your response. That will shape your response. There's one other thing that we see in Nehemiah's response to this third plot. I've already said that five times in this chapter you have this issue of fear brought up. And that is what Satan is trying to engender. And that is an effective tool. I know. I have to face that too. And the only way to face that is with Spirit-engendered courage, which is not the absence of fear, but as one has put it, it is a resolute doing of what is known to be right, however much we feel afraid or hurt or disturbed. That is what courage involves. The resolute doing of what is known to be right, what glorifies God. Remember, I mentioned this in the previous hour, Nehemiah had been praying. We have this wonderful prayer, and I encourage you to go back to chapter 1 of Nehemiah and use Nehemiah's prayer as a guide for your own prayer or this for prayer for this church. Nehemiah had been praying for an opening. Please, O Lord, be attentive to my prayer. He's been pleading for a way to help his people. And so he's serving the king in chapter 2. The king sees his face and he asks him, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of heart." So what is Nehemiah's response before he asks this question? "So I became dreadfully afraid." And wouldn't you be, if you were in his circumstances? This man, on a whim, could chop off your head. Nehemiah had been praying for this moment, and then when it comes, he's terrified. But what did he do? "So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad?'" And so on. You know the rest of the story. John White, in his book on leadership, using Nehemiah as a guide, said, "Nehemiah probably experienced fear many times in his life, but at the start of the story, he established the habit that became of real service to him, moving ahead in spite of fear. It was in that moment that he enrolled in God's school of courage." Now, I want you to know that sometimes we feel like if we are enrolled in God's school of courage, we're in kindergarten. But we serve a Savior who is the top of the class. In Gethsemane, just think of it. Jesus, in a like nature as ours, except without sin, looked the terrors of hell in the face. In fact, he looked the terrors of an infinitely powerful and infinitely holy God pouring out his wrath against him that he would have to bear on Calvary's cross. The one who himself is so holy that Jesus couldn't look without at sin. That is his essence, his nature, his holiness. Not just the Father's, but the Son's. The Son has taken on human flesh to save us from our sins. And in Gethsemane, he looks the terrors of the wrath of God, the infinitely holy God, in the face. And did Jesus experience fear? Yes, I think he did. It was sinless fear, but it was the response of the flesh against the onslaught of the wrath of God. Why else would Jesus sweat great drops of blood? And yet, what did Jesus say? "Not my will, but thine be done." It is that courage that is our hope and our salvation and our pattern for living. Jesus faced down the infinite wrath of God and the terrors of hell to save us from our sins. He faced all that. What more is there for you and I to face? For not even death can separate us from the love of our Savior. He faced down death on Calvary's cross and he was victorious over it. We are in Christ more than victors. Yes, as Paul tells us in Romans, the 8th chapter, "It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Yet, I mean, think about those words. we are going to face even death, perhaps, for the sake of Christ. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and had the perfect courage to do what was right. Do you trust Him? Do you look to Him in those moments of fear? You see, the only thing you really need to remember is just be found faithful in Him. Trust Him. Because in Him, we have already achieved the victory. It is through Him and faith in Him and by asking Him and through the Spirit that He willingly gives that you and I get courage to do what we need to do each and every day. What a glorious, glorious power and blessing that is. May God help us look to the author and finisher of our faith. And remember that our God fights for us. He has already fought and He has won, and we are victors in Him. Let us pray. Father, there is another plot that we have to deal with in this chapter. And there are more plots that we have to deal with in our lives. But, O Lord, that's not the end of the story, because Satan has already been defeated. Help us, O Lord, to fear only one thing, that we would fear to shame You by not trusting in You and doing what is right, to just walk as Christ's disciples. Help us to do that, O Lord, no matter what the devil says, what the world would say, what our own flesh will say. But may we, with Nehemiah and Joseph and all those who are related to Christ and Christ Himself, say, not, O Lord, my will but Thine be done. Then we know that all will be well. All will be well. We thank and praise You and ask You for Your grace and mercy each and every day in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.